Good morning, Ocean View. Thank you for welcoming me into your home today on this third Sunday in Lent. The scripture we're reading today is quite long, so I've asked Judy Tillman to come and read it to you. Here's Judy.
Good morning, Ocean View. Before I start the scripture, I do just want to lift up in prayer a longtime member of our church, Tanya Reese. She is currently in the hospital and is fighting for her life. We ask that you pray for her, as well as, of course, praying for everyone in our community, in the country, and in the world as we deal with all the many challenges that we're facing right now with this pandemic. The scripture this morning is John chapter 4, verses 5 to 42, and it will sound familiar to you. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Surely no one has brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Judy. Okay, I'm appealing to the mature listeners out there. Do you remember Maxwell Smart? You must remember him. He was a secret agent in the 1960s spy comedy. It was all kind of tongue-in-cheek. Maxwell Smart was like the anti-spy with Agent 99, who was a very good spy. They investigated and they thwarted all these threats against the world. But here's the thing, Maxwell Smart wasn't very smart and so incompetent that he caused all kinds of problems and complications to their cases. But despite his incompetence, and he always saved the day, mostly because of dumb luck and the fact that Agent 99 was very good at her job. Well, Maxwell Smart would try to make himself appear smarter, braver, and a better spy than he really was. So here are some of the things he would say. I'm going to call them Maxwell Smartisms. One of them. I happen to know that at this very moment, 7 Coast Guard cutters are converging on this boat. Would you believe 7? 6? How about 2 cops in a rowboat? Here's another one. I once trained a girl to swim across the English Channel 4 times. Would you believe 4 times? Would you believe 3 times across the Mississippi? How about twice around the bathtub? Once around the bathtub? And this last one. At this very moment, this entire area is surrounded by 100 highway patrolmen with Doberman pinchers. Would you dig 4 deputies and a bloodhound? How about a Boy Scout with rabies? Like Maxwell Smart, we spend a lot of time trying to show the world that we're better, that we're smarter, more competent than we actually think we are ourselves or others think we are. We try to put up this front or this facade that shows ourselves to be smarter, more beautiful, more accomplished. Okay, you can put whatever more of that fits your case. Whether we are aware of it or not, we spend a lot of time trying to be on top. I thought about when I went to my high school reunion. Oh my gosh, it felt like Judgment Day came. It was a kind of a reckoning of who we've been since graduation, whether we've done well or not, or we judged each other's successes, or it's to see, well, did they live up to their potential? Who drove the BMW in, or who drove the battered diesel Chevette? Well, that was me. I think Chevy sold 1 Chevette that was diesel, and I bought it. Who managed to marry the most beautiful woman or man? Who had the most prestigious job? Who lived in the biggest house? And then you get asked the really big question, what are you doing with your life? There are those who jump right in. They can't wait to tell everybody what they're doing. But many face that question with dread. Really depended on your perspective of what success is. While we might say, okay, I'm okay with who I am and what I'm doing, But we all agree that it would be easier to show up at that reunion if we were thin and tall and married to the most handsome or beautiful spouse with two kids who are just about ready to graduate from Harvard. It's really good to be on top. The problem, though, with being on top, someone has to be on the bottom. So here we are. It's the third Sunday of the season of Lent. I've been talking about giving up the things that God wants us to give up forever. Not chocolate so that we can perhaps, you know, fit into the Easter dress coming up, but giving up the things that keep us from living as full citizens of the kingdom of God. The first week I talked about giving up control. So in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted by Satan for three things. First of all, turn stones into bread, because he was very hungry after 40 days of not eating, to jump off the cliff and test the angels to catch him, and then showing him everything out there, Satan said, you can have all of this if you just worship me. Jesus had the ability to choose all of those things to do them. He had the ability. But when Satan finished tempting him, he said, leave, go away. And then Jesus chose to turn his life over to his Father to do his will. We too have free will. We can choose to go our own way, but God, the giver of free will, says, choose. Choose my way. Choose to follow me. And we can willingly give over our control to follow God's way. So last week, I talked about giving up expectations, which is especially helpful today in our scary, chaotic circumstances. In that sermon, we had Abram, and God said to Abram, go to this place that I will show you. He doesn't really say any details about it, but what he says is, I will make you a great nation. You will be a blessing. Well, I'm sure Abram said, well, my wife is barren, so I'm not sure how I'm going to be a great nation or not, but he didn't understand how any of this would work, but he went. He left. He went letting go of having to know the end of his story. So, Christians, we know the ultimate end of our story. We know about eternal life with Christ after living with Christ all our lives. But we don't have any assurance of what's going to happen tomorrow. Take this virus. We don't know when it's going to be vanquished, whether our lives will return back to the normal or whatever normal was for us. But we too have been invited to a future that God will show us, one that we don't know how it's going to turn out. We're invited to give up having to know what the future will look like, give up the expectations of safety, peace, health, because we're just told to go. Trust that no matter what, that God goes with us and that God will be in the midst of it all. So this week, we're asked to give up superiority, giving up the need to be on top. On his way from Judea to Galilee, Jesus chooses to go through Samaria. Do you know how many ways Jesus defied the culture of that day by making that choice to go through Samaria? First of all, the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. And so while we associate the word Samaritans often with the Good Samaritan, the story where the Good Samaritan actually is willing to go into the ditch to save the man who'd been beaten up, Samaritans in Jesus' day and in the day that when this Gospel of John was written, Samaritans were the ultimate other. Their animosity towards each other can be traced back as far back as when the northern kingdom of Israel was attacked and vanquished and occupied by the Assyrian army. And at the same time, the Assyrian army is knocking on the southern kingdom of Judah's door. But the king makes a deal with the Assyrian army so that they didn't have to be vanquished. So that's the start of their break. But then, most intense rivalry happened around 200 BCE when they fought over where is the most correct place to worship. The Samaritans built a shrine on Mount Gerizim and claimed that that was the place to worship God and not the Jerusalem temple. And so, over 200 years later, in the time of Jesus, the Jews and Samaritans are still enemies. And this Samaritan woman that Jesus meets, first of all, is an enemy of the Jews, and then she's a woman. Well, and she's a woman with no name. I mean, John doesn't even give her a name. Nicodemus has a name, but he has also a position of authority. This woman has nothing. She's the Samaritan woman forever. So this woman who has no name, no position in society, and is an enemy. And what happens next is extraordinary. Jesus has the longest conversation with someone that isn't God. Talks to God. He has a big, long talk with God in the Gospel of John. But when he's talking to the people, this is the longest conversation he has with anyone, with this woman with no name, a woman who's an enemy. So many societal norms that Jesus violated in this. A Jewish man, any Jewish man, didn't initiate a conversation with an unknown woman, especially a woman from an enemy people. And then he's a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, and a rabbi never had a public conversation with a woman. Think of Jesus in our scenario of going back to the reunion. Jesus comes in, and they say, "Oh, what do you do?" He goes, "Oh, I'm the Son of God." You can't beat that. He's at the top, right? He had every right in this society to ignore this woman, to act like she wasn't even there, to see right past her, through her. Instead, he has the longest conversation in the Bible with this woman. It wasn't right. It wasn't allowable by that society. But Jesus doesn't make any distinction between that woman and the rest of disciples, because he acts like a rabbi and sits right down and starts to teach her. And all Jesus wanted from this woman is for her to recognize who he was, who he is. Nothing else mattered to Jesus. So Jesus shows the woman that he knows who she is by identifying the amount of times she was married and that she was currently living outside of marriage. Note that Jesus is not criticizing the woman or condemning her for that in this piece. The underlying message is this: I know you. I know you. I know about your past, and I know about your life today. I know that you are getting water at the hottest time of the day because you know nobody else will be getting water at that time. You're going then because you won't have to meet the people who are critical of you, who will look down at you, who will judge you, who will ignore you, who will hurt you. Talk about social distancing. Jesus is saying in this situation, I know your hurts, I know your loneliness, I know that at times you must feel hopeless. Jesus doesn't care about her lowly status, her womanness, her Samaritanness, her multiple marriageness. Jesus only cares that this woman sees him as the Messiah. From the beginning of this long conversation to the end, Jesus upends all conventional social norms and expectations and challenges. He challenges the status quo. It's a scandal that Jesus offers to this woman living water, a woman such as her. Can you imagine anyone else in that society doing this? Doing what Jesus did? No, the religious of that day and those of the day when this gospel was written, they were all about the religious having the authority to determine who was in and who was out. There were boundaries created to keep the chosen people separate from those who were rejected, between male and female, between free and slave status, between religiously clean and those deemed to be unclean. And if there was anyone who could have claimed superiority, it would have been Jesus, Son of God. But instead, Jesus sits down and treats this foreign woman as a disciple and offers her, to her, the water that will never run dry. Now, unfortunately, either consciously or unconsciously, we still like to be part of the chosen people, the special ones, those from a special place that is better than any other place. And we, as we travel to this chosen status, we continue to draw boundaries between who is chosen and who is rejected as long as we stay on the right side of that boundary. There's so many ways we can do that. I don't have time in this sermon to tell you all the ways, but here's this one way. When we determine there's a hierarchy of sin, that my pattern of telling lies is not nearly as bad as this person over here who's having an affair, or that gossiping cannot possibly be as bad as lying, We see often our sin as forgiven, but fail to forgive or fail to acknowledge that the other's behavior is also forgivable. I have a great story from Dr. Ronald Patterson, who told about a day when, as part of his training, as he worked at the Boston City Hospital, as he served as a chaplain's assistant, he was assigned to this prison ward. And the prisoners there were the big time ones. And one of them was a big time drug dealer. And it was his duty, Dr. Patterson's duty, to visit this drug dealer because he was really ill. So he went, and he went half-heartedly, and he extended a pretended compassion to the man. He did his duty. But later, he confessed his half-heartedness to the Roman Catholic nun, who was his superior. And he said, "How can I go and pray with this man who ruined the life of this city? He deserves his illness and a whole lot more." And this is the nun's response. "Patterson, who died and elected you God? Somewhere deep within that man, covered by the layers of pain and denial and every rotten thing he has ever done, there is a kernel of God's image. Your own job is to see that spark, and the only way you can ever see it is to forget everything else about whatever anyone else has told you about right and wrong, and believe with your whole heart that the spark is there. He too, just as much as anyone you ever will meet, is a child of God's love." He is a child of God's love. That's what Jesus saw in the Samaritan woman, that she was a child of God's love. And because of that encounter, what happens? Look what happens. You know, "come and see" is used often in John, especially in the first chapters. We hear it first when the two disciples of John the Baptist ask Jesus, "Hey, Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." 7 verses later, Nathanael's question concerning Jesus is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it's met by Philip's invitation, "Come and see." And now, because Jesus, Son of God, had bowed down to humble himself to come to earth, now he sat down before the Samaritan woman. And when the Samaritan woman leaves her jar at the well, he returns to town and invites those she meets to come and see for themselves. Distinctions of race, of language, of nationality, of sexual identity, of background, perceived degrees of sinfulness, immigration status, political choices, all ways that we choose to separate ourselves from others. But Jesus did not make any distinctions, so why should we? Michael Linville, in my brand new commentary, tells this story. Michael met Elias, I'm going to pronounce this, Shakur, in northern Israel, in a little town in Galilee called Ibelin, not far from Nazareth. And this man, Shakur, has a diverse background. He is an Israeli citizen, an Arab, and a Christian. And later, an archbishop in the Melkite church, Father Chakor, then ran a remarkable school and college right there in that town, one of the few educational institutions in Israel where Christian, Jewish, Muslim, and Jews students were invited to learn side by side. Can you imagine that? Father Chakor was clear about why his school had to be that way. He said, "It had to be this way, because the God that he worships has no regard for human divisions. The God he worships loves Christians. The God he worships loves Muslims. The God he worships loves Jews. The God he worships loves Druze. The God he worships loves agnostics, loves atheists, loves Arabs, and loves Israelis." And so one evening they were talking on the rooftop, and they were overlooking the hills that Jesus once walked. And he told him that people in that part of the world, when they meet each other, they ask a routine question. "What were you born?" It's a big question. And you're supposed to answer, "I was born a Melkite Christian," or "I was born a Shia," or "an Israeli," or "a Lebanese." But he said when people ask him that question, he always answers the same way. He always says, "I was born a baby." He said it on the rooftop that night. "I was born a baby." And then he laughed and he laughed and he laughed until the tears came. There is no us and them in the love of God. Before God, we are not superior. And if God loves every one of us, even me, how can we not give up our superiority so that we, like the Samaritan woman, can recognize who Jesus is, the Messiah? So like the Samaritan woman, we then can go out into the world and say to our equals, come and see. Let's pray. Gracious God, the world is a mess, and it's becoming messier and more chaotic as everyone is shutting down their borders, yes, to contain the virus. Let us remember that they're arbitrary borders, that God does not recognize the border between us and them, that we are all one people, especially in this time where we're literally almost afraid of each other. Help us to recognize the Christ in each of us, that we can be a people that can be like Jesus in the world, free to love and be loved, and so able to say the words, come and see this Jesus I know. And we pray this all in Christ's name. And the people say, amen. So, until we meet again next week, please be safe. Know that I love you.